If you have your copy of the Baptist Confession of Faith, you can turn to chapter 10, which I think we'll be able to cover entirely this evening. Very edifying chapter on effectual calling. And so let's begin by reading all four paragraphs together. Those whom God hath predestined unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time, effectually to call, by his word and spirit, out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving to them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. This effectual call of God's free and special grace alone, this effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, nor from any power or agency in the creature co-working with his special grace, the creature being wholly passive therein, being dead in sins and trespasses, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it, and that by no less than that which raised up Christ from the dead. Elect infants, dying in infancy, are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when and where and how he pleases. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. Others, not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the Word and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet not being effectually drawn by the Father, they neither will nor can truly come to Christ, and therefore cannot be saved. Much less can men that do not receive the Christian religion be saved, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion they do profess. Let's pray. Father, how we need the Spirit to be our teacher, to open our eyes, certainly to examine the things taught in the confession and ask the question, are they founded upon your word? Are they truly biblical, Lord, and to believe it, not because our Baptist forefathers believed it, but because your word says it. And so, Father, open our hearts and our minds, but help us, Lord, not just to be intellectually stimulated or challenged, but rather, Lord, help us to walk away changed and transformed as we consider your truth and as we meditate on these things together. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to dive right into the confession without much in the way of an introduction. These four paragraphs, if you've downloaded the outline that I sent to you earlier today, these four paragraphs I've outlined under three main headings. The first two paragraphs deal with effectual calling and God's elect. The third paragraph deals with effectual calling and those incapable of comprehending the gospel. And then the fourth paragraph is under Roman numeral 3, effectual calling and the non-elect. So we're beginning with the first two paragraphs, effectual calling and God's elect. Now notice how paragraph 1 begins. It gives us, first of all, the basis of this effectual calling. Those whom God hath predestined unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call. Now, there's a couple things we should note about that. First of all, it points back to chapter 3 of our confession. Chapter 3 is a chapter entitled of God's Decree, and it's reminding us of something that's already been set forth in the confession itself. So if you turn back to chapter 3, I could read a whole bunch of paragraphs dealing with predestination, but I'm just going to read one. And that is paragraph 6 of chapter 3. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so he hath, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. Now, if you'll notice, in that paragraph, the framers of the confession have set up what they're going to be doing in the outflow of their confession in the works to come. Because when we read then about the fall of man, And then we read next about Christ being the mediator. And then we read about the state of man in his fourfold state that we talked about last week. And then, beginning with chapter 10, we deal with effectual calling, then with justifying, then with adoption, then with sanctification. So in other words, it's setting forth the outline of what it's going to be laying out in the chapters to come. But our effectual calling in time is rooted in God's predestination in eternity past. And you realize something about this, and that is that the confession back in chapter 10 is just quoting the scriptures. Because in Romans chapter 8, the Bible says, "For as many as he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified." So all those things are being set forth here. So everything's rooted back in God's predestinating work. Now, to say that God issues an effectual call means that this is a call that God issues that always accomplishes the purposes for which it was sent out. And so before we go any farther, we need to ask the question, is an effectual call even biblical? What we call irresistible grace, is it biblical? If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 22 and verse 14, we'll see one use of the word calling. And then from Romans chapter 8, we'll see another use, a second use of it that's quite different. In Matthew chapter 22, in verse 14, Jesus says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Or more literally, many are called, but few are elect. So what this is talking about is the fact that as God's people, we issue a call from people to repent of their sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, the gospel is to be preached to all men without discrimination that we encounter in our lifetime. And as we do so, though, as we call men to faith in Christ, do all of them come to faith in Christ? And the answer, of course, is no. There's a larger group that we call to come to Christ, but some of those people repent and believe. And those people, Jesus says, are the elect. So in the text, there's a greater number who are called and a lesser number who are God's elect. So this is what we would call the general call. But then turn over to Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. This is the verse I just quoted. "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called." There's our word again. "Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Now in Romans 8:30, how many people who are called are justified? And the answer is all. And of those who are justified, how many are glorified? And again, the answer is all. So to put it this way, if I can, if you can see this on your screen, the general call in Matthew chapter 22, verse 14, is us giving the gospel out to lost people. And of those who are called, those whom we preach the gospel to, only some come to Christ, a few, and those few are God's elect. But in Romans chapter 8, every single person whom is called is justified, and every person justified is glorified. Now, I believe that's an accurate representation of what the two verses are saying. So it's very obvious that these are two different kinds of calling. One is a general call made by men to men. But the second is an effectual call made by God himself to men. And so it's God alone who can issue this effectual call. I wish that my preaching would always be effectual to those who are outside of Christ, but I can never guarantee that. But Christ, when God gives a call, he does so in such a way that men are drawn irresistibly to Christ. So with that said, let's look again at the confession. "Those whom God hath predestined to life, he has pleased in his appointed and accepted time," that is, in your life history, "effectually to call." And notice he does so by a specific means, by his word and spirit. Through the preaching of the word, we saw right out, way back in chapter 1, paragraph 1, that general revelation, God's revelation of himself in creation, is sufficient to condemn you, but it's not sufficient to save you. You have to have special revelation in order to be saved. And so it's through the word, the preaching of the word, that men are brought to Christ. But it's not just the word. It's the word and the Spirit of God owning that word with power in the hearts of those who believe. Now, something I want you to note here and not miss is the Trinitarianism of all of this. The one who issues the call is God the Father. He issues that call through His Word and through the Holy Spirit. And who is it that the Holy Spirit draws you irresistibly to? It's God the Son. So the Father, speaking through the Spirit, draws men irresistibly to the Son. So there's a Trinitarian work going on here in all three persons of the Godhead working together to redeem and call sinners to Christ. But notice it doesn't just tell us the means, it tells us what the effects of that calling are. There's three effects listed in our confession. There's an illuminated mind. Secondly, there's a regenerate heart. And third, there's a renewed will. First of all, an illuminated mind. It says that He calls them out of that state of death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. Remember what we've seen over and over again. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us very plainly that the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God, for they're spiritually discerned and he cannot know them. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. No, not one. So, our intellect, our understanding, is unable to savingly comprehend the gospel apart from God's sovereign work. And so the first thing He does is illuminate our minds so that we can comprehend the gospel. Secondly, He gives us a regenerate heart, taking away their heart of stone and giving to them a heart of flesh. Now here's the thing, do men change their own hearts? Can men do heart surgery to themselves? And the answer, of course, is no. God alone has to do this. And so what is called regeneration, in some places in Scripture, Jesus calls the new birth. Do you realize in John 3, when Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, He wasn't telling him, there's something you must do, Nicodemus. What He was saying is, something must be done to you. There's something that must be done to you, because just as you were not born by your own choice, so you're not born again by your own choice. The Spirit of God Himself has to do His mysterious work of giving you new life. And when God imparts that new life, it enables us then to repent and to believe. To put it this way, the effectual call is very much like Jesus' call to Lazarus when he was dead in the tomb. Lazarus, come forth. Now, what part did Lazarus play in the calling of Jesus? He played no part because he was dead. But immediately upon hearing the call, he's given new life, and he starts breathing and inhaling and exhaling. And even so, that's how it is when in the Spirit's work of regeneration. He takes someone dead in trespasses and sins, imparts spiritual life to them, and almost as an autonomic reflex, they repent of their sins and believe on Jesus Christ because new life has been imparted. So we're converted because God has regenerated us. And so we repent of our sins and put our faith in Christ because we've been enabled to do so by His sovereign work. And that leads us to the third thing, which is a renewed will. It's not that God draws us kicking and screaming and saying, I don't want to be saved, I want to go to hell, and instead God forces us and we're just going to go to heaven anyway. No, He changes our wills. He changes us so that we're most willing to gladly, voluntarily embrace the gospel, and yet it's God's sovereign work behind the scenes that is drawing us to Christ and making us desire salvation, making us desire repentance and faith, and giving us the ability to repent and believe. So that's what it says, renewing their wills, and by His almighty power, determining to them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by His grace. So between our willingness to come to Christ and God's sovereign drawing, there is no contradiction whatsoever because it is His sovereign grace that makes us willing. Well, then paragraph 2 begins enumerating the source of the calling. Why does God call certain people and does not effectually call others? And if you want to know from Scripture that there are some that God does not effectually call, think no farther than 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Remember what Paul says there? Do you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. So there are men, there are sinners who do not receive the effectual call of God, but there are others who do. Well, paragraph 2 tells us, first of all, that this effectual call is based upon God's free will, not man's free will. Notice this effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man. That is, God didn't look forward into time and see who will hear the gospel and which will voluntarily choose to receive Jesus, and I'll choose them because I foresee by my omniscience who will choose me and who will not. That is not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture says God chose us according to the good pleasure of His own will in Christ. It's His will, not our will, that's the issue. Men are not saved by their own will. As the Scripture says, it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. But furthermore, effectual calling is monergistic, not synergistic. Monergistic is something that God alone does. Synergistic is something God enables us to do. So conversion is synergistic. God enables us to repent and believe. Sanctification is synergistic because God is in us, willing, helping us to will and to do for His good pleasure, but we are to work out our salvation that He's working in us. But when it comes to the effectual call, we're not cooperating with God. We're entirely passive in all of this as He calls us, just as Lazarus was passive as well. So it goes on to say that effectual calling is nothing less than a resurrection. Notice this, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself in paragraph 2. It says, it's not from any power or agency in the creature co-working with his special grace. The creature being wholly passive therein, being dead in sins and trespasses, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit of God has to do his work first before we can respond. Let's put it this way. We love him because he first loved us. We called on him. Wow. We call on him because he first called us, and therefore we come to Christ. And notice this is throwing out all forms of Arminianism that say that somehow God does a prevenient work of grace in the sinner that enables him then to freely choose. And it's also casting out all forms of Roman Catholicism. Because in Roman Catholicism, you don't receive the righteousness of Christ imputed. Rather, God's grace is infused into you, enabling you, therefore, to do meritorious works by which you're saved. And the confession is throwing that out completely and saying it has nothing to do with your own works, your own cooperation. It's the grace of God alone. But then notice there it says he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. And that by no less power than that which raised up Christ from the dead. And the reference there is to Ephesians 1, verses 19 and 20. Something I want to emphasize to you is, do you realize it's a miracle that any of us are saved? And that when anyone is converted, it is nothing less than the resurrected power of God resurrecting a sinner inside of his soul. And that is, you know, sometimes you'll hear people say that being saved is easy. Well, according to Scripture, being saved is impossible, apart from the grace of God. And so, brothers and sisters, it's a point I'll come back to at the end, but if you're in Christ, you have cause to give God thanks every single day, perpetually, that you've been saved. The Scriptures say, if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will the sinner and the ungodly do? You and I are only in Christ by His grace and by His mercy. Left to ourselves, we would stubbornly refuse. We would cling to our sins until we sunk to the lowest hell. We'd be just like Gollum, clinging to the ring and not letting go until he's burning up in Mount Doom. That's the way you and I would be, except for the sovereign grace of God. So aren't you thankful for God's grace that transforms us? You know, I've said to you many times, Jesus desires to save sinners more than sinners desire to be saved. It's very true. Left to myself, I never would have desired to be saved. But Jesus sought us when we were strangers. When we did not seek him, we were found by him. And so we thank God for his sovereign grace. Well, the next paragraph, paragraph 3, I'm putting under the heading, Effectual Calling and Those Incapable of Comprehending the Gospel. And of all the places in our confession that cause controversy, there's probably none more controversial than this paragraph. Because it says, elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit. And what makes this controversial is the first two words, elect infants, for several reasons. First of all, why do they put the word elect in front of it? Why didn't they just say infants dying in infancy are saved? Because when you put the word elect infants, that implies that there could be non-elect infants. And this hits us emotionally. It hits us hard emotionally. And so it's very difficult to wrap our minds around. Now, I can tell you honestly from the heart that I fully subscribe to our confession, including this statement. And I'm very thankful it's there, because the first thing we need to understand is this is not put in our confession to generate controversy. It's written to give comfort. It's written to encourage. Because in the day it was written, in the 17th century, approximately 50% of all children who died in infancy. That was the way things were in those days. So this was a very real problem. It was a very real problem for God's people to wrestle and wrap their minds around this, because here's the thing. If no one can be saved apart from the special revelation of God, and children are incapable of comprehending that special revelation, and not just them, but what about those who have such severe mental handicaps or physical handicaps that they're prevented from hearing and understanding the gospel? Is there any hope for them to be saved, was the question that was in their minds. And as we approach this subject, and as we work through this subject, we want to be very, very honest with the scriptures and be forthright, because we probably, most of us, have grown up hearing things about an age of accountability, of which the scripture itself is silent. We've heard all those kind of things in our life, but I also want you to know and assure you, as we begin thinking through this subject, this is no theory for me. This is not something that's just a theoretical issue, because though we have 6 children, my wife and I have had 3 miscarriages, and we also lost an infant son in February of the year 1999. So this is something very near and dear to our heart, and I find much comfort, actually, in this particular paragraph. So with that, let's work through what the paragraph says together, and I think you'll find it to be very encouraging and helpful and edifying. So first of all, it's telling us that there are some who are incapable of hearing and comprehending the gospel. Infants who die in infancy, obviously, and then those who are in other ways incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word, which means people who have severe mental or physical and or physical handicaps. Now, the first thing that we need to understand, and this is going to be trying for us to think through, but let's be honest with the scriptures and think through it. No one, absolutely no one, is admitted into heaven on the basis of their own innocence or on the basis of their own righteousness. And that's just the Word of God being very clear and very true. Let's consider that together. First of all, the doctrine of original sin, which we have studied already together, teaches us that the guilt of Adam's first sin is imputed to each of us from the moment of our conception by a just and holy God. When Adam fell, he was our representative. And when he fell, we fell. When he was cursed, we were cursed. And that doesn't start when you commit your first sin. It starts the moment you're conceived. It's not just that we have a sinful nature. We do have a sinful nature. We're conceived with a sinful nature. It's not just that we do sinful things, and we do sinful things. It's that the guilt of Adam's sin was imputed to us from the moment of our conception by a just and a holy God. And so we're held guilty for the sin he committed. Now, the response to that is always, that's not fair. Well, when you go to Romans chapter 5, what you find out is, when we believe on Jesus, his righteousness, all his obedience to the law, is imputed to us. Even as we had to commit no sin in order to be counted sinners, so we had to commit no righteousness in order to be counted righteous. And when I realized that, suddenly I don't want fair anymore. I want mercy. I want mercy from a holy God in Christ Jesus. But the doctrine of original sin is a doctrine taught by the scriptures themselves. And so there's things that follow from that. First of all, we're all conceived in iniquity. In other words, we don't become sinners when we sin. We sin because we are sinners. And David was saying this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Psalm 51:5, "In sin did my mother conceive me." And he wasn't talking about the manner of his conception. He's talking about the fact that as a child, as an infant, inside his mother's womb, he was already had Adam's original sin imputed to him. Furthermore, Psalm 58 verse 3 says, the wicked are estranged from the womb, and they go forth speaking lies. And so there again, what does God himself say? That there are people who are sinners from their mother's wombs. This is something else that's a very unpleasant thing to think through. But under the Old Covenant, God sometimes commanded Israel to slaughter entire nations. And he would tell them specifically not to spare even the nursing mothers and even the infants that they were nursing. I want you to see this in one place, 1 Samuel chapter 15. In verse 3, this is a famous place where God specifically told King Saul that he was to slaughter King Agag and all the Amalekites, and he was to spare no one. Look at verse 3. Now go and attack Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And you know the story. Saul did not obey the Lord. He spared the best of the sheep and the best of the cattle, and he spared King Agag and slaughtered the rest and divided up the spoils of war, which is exactly what God told him not to do. And so he lost the kingdom because of it. Now, I'll be honest with you. I'm very thankful I don't live under the Old Covenant. I'm thankful I don't have to fulfill this kind of a commandment myself. How hard would it be? And yet, who gave the command? A holy God. A just God. A God who's a lot more loving and compassionate than you and I ever could be. And yet, he's obviously saying, wipe them out. And God wouldn't say that if he was not just. I mean, everything he says and does is just. And so, obviously, he intended this for a reason. Now, that's hard for us to wrap our minds around. But yet, nonetheless, it's what the Scripture teaches. The final thing under this point is that the very fact that there is such a thing as infant mortality is a proof of original sin. Because in Romans chapter 5, the only reason death occurs is because sin has been imputed to us. And so the fact that they are suffering the effects of original sin by dying in infancy is proof that original sin is true. Do you realize Jesus, had he not voluntarily laid his life down, never would have died? Because he had no sin. And so he had to voluntarily lay down his life as a man, and he died for our sins. So my point in all of this is, if anyone is going to be saved, they have to be saved through the mediation of Jesus Christ, and they have to be saved by the power of his Holy Spirit. And that's true for an infant dying in infancy just as much as it is for us. Now here's the good news. God is able to save those who are incapable of hearing the gospel. We've already made reference to it, but in John chapter 3 and verse 8, Jesus says specifically about the Holy Spirit. He says the Spirit moves how he will. Just as the wind moves how it will, and you can't see it, you can't grasp it in your hands, but you see the effects, don't you? You know the wind's blowing because you see the effect of it, but how it comes, where it comes from, you can't tell. Even so is with those who are born of the Spirit. The Spirit works in a mysterious way. And we can't see his operation, but we can see the effects of it. We can see the fruits of it. Think about this. Jacob is an example of an elect infant. Now, Jacob did not die in infancy, but it was specifically told to us in Romans chapter 9 that while Jacob and Esau were in their mother's womb, that God said to her, I have chosen Jacob. I've rejected Esau. Jacob I have loved and Esau I've hated. And we're specifically told it had nothing to do with any good or evil that either young man had done. It was just God's choice. But then we have the interesting situation of John the Baptist. When God spoke to his father, he said to Zacharias, as John's father, he says, your son will be full of the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And of course, we have an evidence of that when Mary came to greet Elizabeth, and she speaks out loud to Elizabeth while she's pregnant with John. The baby leaps inside of her womb and says, how am I blessed in this way that the mother of our Lord should come and visit me? And so the fact that he was regenerate in his mother's womb, because only those who are regenerate have the Holy Spirit, is obvious. But here's the thing. That's obviously a unique situation. The entire point of saying John will be full of the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb is to talk about how extraordinary the work of God would be upon him. But the thing we can take away from this is this reality, that God has the power to give His Holy Spirit even to infants, to regenerate even children inside the womb. So the question we're left with is this: has God promised that He'll regenerate every single infant that dies in infancy? And I don't believe that we can find in Scripture an absolute proof that that's the case. If I were writing the Bible, if I could choose to say what I wanted to say, I would say yes. But there's just no Scripture that says that explicitly to us. We do have the case of David losing his son, and then saying, "He cannot come to me, but I'll go to him." However, does that prove that he means he was going to see him again in heaven, or does it mean I will go to him in the grave? "He cannot come to me from the grave, but I will go to him in the grave." It would be hard to make an entire case upon it, even though in my heart I wish I could. I wish that I could. But what can we say? What can we take absolutely to the bank as absolutely certain? First thing is this: God is infinitely more loving and compassionate than you are. You know, sometimes people look down and try to judge God and say, if God is good, why does He bring tsunamis that wipe out 40,000 people at one time? And if God is good, why does He do this and that and the other thing? But the reality is, the Bible tells us that God's so compassionate and loving that our highest attempt to be loving in some ways is cruelty. Because God is infinitely more just and loving and wise than you and I could ever be. So let's consider a few scriptures that show this. 2 Samuel in chapter 24 and verse 14. This is a place where David was taking the sinful census. You remember what happened? God brought judgment against him and against Israel, and He sent a prophet to basically say to him, you have three options of which kind of judgment you're going to suffer under for your sin. And you remember what David said in response. Chapter 24 and verse 14 of 2 Samuel. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercies are great. Listen to what he says next. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. However terrible the judgments of God are, He's infinitely more compassionate than man. So let me fall into His hands and not into the hands of men. How about Jonah? Turn to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah may very well be the only man of God who's ever lived who got angry at the Lord because the Lord brought revival under his ministry. But that's exactly what happened. Do you know why Jonah ran the other direction and didn't want to go to Nineveh? Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Assyria was known for their bloodthirsty ways. And Jonah was terrified that they were going to repent under his preaching and then God wouldn't judge them and destroy them. So look at chapter 3 and verse 10. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that He had said He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, and it's almost humorous, if it wasn't so tragic, what he says next. Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you're a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. One relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. I'd rather die than see my enemy spared by your mercies. Someone has said that Jonah had kingdom feet but didn't have a kingdom heart. He didn't have a desire for God to be merciful, but he understood something about God that we miss. That he's far more prone to show mercy and compassion to people than we think he is. One of the texts we could look at, we won't turn there, but remember when Jesus had set his face to Jerusalem in the book of Luke. And he's on his way to Jerusalem and he preaches to the Samaritans, but they don't listen to him. They don't repent because, the Bible says, his face is set to Jerusalem. And James and John think they're being mighty men of God and kind of all Elijah-like. And they say, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to consume them, Lord? We'll do you a favor here. And do you remember what Jesus responded? He rebuked them. And he said, you do not know what spirit you're of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So whatever God does with infants who die in infancy, we can rest assured that he is infinitely more merciful and compassionate than we could ever imagine. And that leads us to the second thing, which is what Abraham said to him when he was contemplating the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The judge of the whole earth will always do what is right. And so we have to rest ultimately in our trust in God, to trust Him that He will do the right thing. And something else to encourage us is to think about this. Though such infants lack the saving light of special revelation, they also lack the condemning light of general revelation. Think about that. Now, their original sin still has to be dealt with. Good news is God is able to deal with their original sin through Christ and through His Spirit. But just think about that for a moment. That isn't a comfort to think about. That even if they cannot receive the special revelation, neither can they receive the light of general revelation, which greatly diminishes the guilt that would be upon them. I've written a clarification to be published in our church at some point, God willing, and a number of brothers have looked over and have appreciated it. In fact, my friend Martin Nish has read this, and you should know about Martin. He lost an 8-year-old daughter to cancer many years ago. They believe she had come to know the Lord before her death, but he responded and told me that this meant a lot to him, that he appreciated what I had written here. But this is what I say there. It says, perhaps the most controversial statement in the entire confession is found in chapter 10, paragraph 3, which says, elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when and where and how He pleases. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. The first thing that we should be noted about these words is that they were not written to generate controversy, but to comfort grieving parents who have suffered the devastating loss of an infant or young child, and to give hope to Christians who have friends or loved ones who are incapable of hearing the gospel due to physical and or mental handicaps. There are some confessional Baptist brothers who believe that all infants who die in infancy are elect. There are still others who can affirm the statement as it is, but who are not necessarily convinced that all infants dying in infancy are elect. Either interpretation would fit within the statement as given. We believe that we must give each other some charitable latitude on this point, allowing each man to be convinced in his own mind. These heart-wrenching issues must always be addressed with much love and sensitivity. We affirm that in order for the Lord to save an infant or others who are not able to hear the gospel, He will do so only through the mediation of Jesus Christ and never apart from it. We further affirm that God is certainly able to save them by His sovereign grace, and we place all our hopes for our never-dying souls, for their never-dying souls, in the inscrutable wisdom of God, supremely confident that the judge of the whole earth will always do right. We come then to our fourth and final paragraph of our chapter, which I'm calling Effectual Calling and the Non-Elect. There's two different categories of non-elect persons addressed in this paragraph. First of all, those who hear the outward call of the gospel, but are not effectually called by God's sovereign grace. And secondly, those who never hear the gospel at all, and never have the chance, therefore, to repent. What is their state? So first of all, those who are called to repent and believe the gospel, they outwardly hear the ministry of the word. Look at paragraph 4. Others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word and may have some common operations of the Spirit. Now, let's think through that for just a moment. In other words, there are people who outwardly profess to believe on Jesus Christ. They profess faith, but they don't possess faith. They're false converts. They're not really born again. How many examples we could go through in the scriptures? Think of the parable of the four soils. The first soil is obviously a non-believer. Someone who hears the gospel doesn't understand it, and Satan snatches up the seed from their hearts. The fourth soil is obviously a believer. It's good soil. The seed falls on that soil and it bears a crop, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. The middle two, however, what are we to do with them? There's the seed that falls upon the rocky soil. And instantly it grows up because it doesn't grow down. In other words, their profession is all outward. Nothing penetrates the heart because they have a hard heart of impenitence, and therefore the seed of the gospel cannot penetrate to their hearts. They immediately profess faith in Christ and seem so excited. Even outwardly, externally, there seem to be changes, but as soon as a persecution or hardship arises because they name the name of Christ, immediately they fall away. Just as quick as they sprung up, just so quickly they're gone. They don't persevere, and that shows they're not truly regenerate, not truly God's people. And then there's the third, which is the seed that falls among thorny ground, that it grows up and seems to blossom for a while, but it never bears fruit. And the love of the world and the cares of life and the love of riches comes up and chokes out the life of the Word and becomes completely unfruitful. Well, this is a man or woman who professes to know Christ, but yet they never bear fruit unto holiness, which shows they never really truly believed in Christ to begin with. How about the multitudes who believed upon Christ early in his ministry? Look with me at John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. It's really a remarkable text. John 2, verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Now, externally speaking, wouldn't we be excited? Look at outwardly, there's this great numbers of people who seem to outwardly be following Jesus. And yet, what is Jesus' response to them? Verse 24, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus knew better than to believe what was going on. He saw external excitement, but he knew it would not last. And when you turn over to chapter 6 and look at verse 65, Jesus had rebuked the multitudes because they were following him for all the wrong reasons. Verse 65, he says, therefore I said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by my Father. He's preaching sovereign grace and total inability. And notice the very next thing it says in verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. There was the very people that he warned about, the very people Jesus would not commit himself to. Their fruit was shown later when they heard Jesus preach hard things and they didn't like it. And so they followed him no more. They were temporary believers and not true believers. We could go on to speak of Simon the sorcerer. Remember Simon the sorcerer? He professed faith under the preaching of Philip. But then when he saw the apostles come and lay hands on people and they had the power to impart the Holy Spirit to men, he said, what can I pay you to have this power? And you remember what Peter said to him? He said to him, you are steeped in iniquity. You have neither part nor parcel in this matter. In other words, you're not a true believer. You're a false convert. You have come close to blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and he said, pray that God may forgive you this blasphemy. And he said, please pray for me that the things you've said won't come upon me. In other words, Simon the sorcerer had professed faith, but he was proven to be someone who truly was not in Christ at all. And let's notice this expression that our confession uses, common operations of the Spirit. Where does that come from? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. When they're talking about common operations of the Spirit, that's in contrast to saving operations of the Spirit. Those who are God's elect have saving operations of the Spirit, but these are called common operations of the Spirit. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 5. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Do you get the impression these people taste of heavenly things? They experience a bit of spiritual things going on, and yet they fall away, never to be renewed to repentance. And then look at verse 9, but beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. There can be even common operations of the Spirit of God himself, even in people who don't know the Lord. And yet, they don't persevere to the end. They fall away. They apostatize, proving they weren't truly born again. And that's what the confession is referring to. Now, that's a scary thing to think about. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. But notice the confession says, such men as this, such women as this, they are not truly effectually called by the Father. People who are not effectually called, whom the Father never effectually calls, not only will they not be saved, they cannot be saved. In other words, we have no hope of salvation apart from the effectual work of the Spirit of God upon us. Now, there are false converts who, by and large, who, as it turn out to be God's elect, because God delivers them from their false conversion to true conversion. My father was one such man. He was a false convert. And the Lord convicted him and showed him that he really wasn't in Christ. and granted him repentance, and he believed on the Lord. And I'm sure many of you could give testimony of the same thing. But nonetheless, if no one ever receives the effectual call of God, it's because they're not God's elect. But then notice how the confession ends this chapter. It deals with those who are never outwardly called. Not only are they not effectually called by God, but they're not outwardly called. It says, much less can men that do not receive the Christian religion be saved, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion they do profess. What it's telling us is exactly what it tells us in Romans chapter 10. How can they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear of him without a preacher? And how can they preach if they're not sent? So then he goes on to say, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So through the preaching of the word of God, through his special revelation, men are saved. But what the confession is telling us is apart from that, men cannot be saved. In other words, people who live and die in other countries and never hear the gospel will die and go to hell. Because apart from the preaching of the gospel, they cannot be saved. And that's not just the confession saying that. That's what the scripture says. Remember when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. He talked about how his own countrymen were constantly, they had crucified their own Messiah. They were always persecuting the apostles. And he says, and they prevent us from speaking the word to the Gentiles that they might be saved. In other words, there had to be the hearing of God's truth, the hearing of God's message in order for men to be saved. In fact, even when Cornelius was saved, it's interesting that Peter says that one of the things that was said to Cornelius by the angel was, call for Peter and he'll come to you and he will tell you words by which you will be saved. In other words, we have to have the saving announcement of the gospel, Christ Jesus and him crucified, preached to us in order for there to be faith. By the way, our confession is looking back to chapter 1, paragraph 1. Remember I told you way back when, was it 6 months ago now, when we first looked at chapter 1, that our confession begins with the necessity of world missions? Listen to what it says in the very opening words. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will that is necessary unto salvation. In other words, general revelation can condemn you, but it cannot save you. And that is why the word of God is so necessary. And then our confession is also anticipating chapter 20 and paragraph 1. Which says this, I meant to say paragraph 2. The promise of Christ and salvation by him is revealed only by the word of God. Neither the works of creation or providence with the light of nature make discovery of Christ or of grace by him so much as in a general or obscure way, much less that men destitute of the revelation of him by the promise of or gospel should be enabled thereby to attain saving faith or repentance. In other words, general revelation can damn you, but it can't save you. Only God's special revelation of Jesus Christ can save sinners. Now, there's several applications to make from this. There's four I want to make specifically tonight. First of all, examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 11, listen to Peter's words. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call, there's our word, to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's saying here, be certain that you're in Christ. That's what he's saying. Test yourself to see if you be in the faith and do so diligently. But notice what he says, make your call and your election sure. It's interesting because if you notice, he flips it up backwards in time. Because our election took place in eternity past. Our calling takes place in time. But he says, start by looking in your life's history and see, is there evidence that God effectually called you to himself? And if there is, That's the evidence that he chose you in eternity past. So look and see, is there evidence? Have I repented of my sins? Have you believed on Jesus Christ? Are you trusting him and him alone to save you? Or are you trusting your own works and your own righteousness and your own morality to save you? Are you trusting in nothing but Christ alone to save you? And is there evidence of the Spirit of God working in you? Not that you're perfect. Not that you've arrived. As a matter of fact, if you think you're perfect and think you've arrived, you probably haven't been converted. Because when you're converted, you suddenly have a warfare with sin. And you have a controversy with sin like you've never had before. And I would submit to you the fact that you're having to struggle with sin and you're no longer content to live in sin is a very good evidence that the Spirit of God has taken up residence in your heart. So don't be discouraged by that. But nonetheless, has there been changes? Has God worked in you such that there is fruit being born unto holiness because of the work he's done in your heart? Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Secondly, it's a miracle that any of us is saved. As we've already said, it takes nothing less than the resurrected power of Christ to save us from our sins. And therefore, we should give habitual and perpetual thanks to the Lord for electing us and sending his Son to die for us and for the Holy Spirit regenerating us. I think it's important as we're having to be quarantined to be thinking about the fact of all the things we have to be thankful for. You know, I'm thankful that I don't live in Cuba. I'm thankful that I don't live in third world countries that are struggling not just with the coronavirus, but with finding food for their families. I'm thankful that, okay, if this is the hardest we have to deal with, this really isn't that bad at the end of the day. And compared to what I deserve, this is very easy. And to be giving God thanks day in and day out is part of how we can have joy in the midst of a strange circumstance. And we have cause every single day to praise him for certainly the material blessings he lavishes upon us, particularly as Americans. But when we start talking about the spiritual blessings, where do we even begin and where do we end? The issue is not finding enough things to be thankful for. It's finding the time to enumerate them all. That God has mercifully saved me. That he has saved me not just from sin, he's saved me from me. And if you're in Christ, he saved you from you. He's done for you what you could not do for yourself. He's resurrected you. He's given you a new heart. He's placed his Holy Spirit to live inside of you. He's giving you his special revelation, his written word in your own language and tongue. He's given you the church. He's giving you so much. He's given me so much. And we don't just say thank you to him. We show it by the way we live. Our obedience to God really, in so many ways, is our big thank you note, our big thank you letter to him for all that he's done in redeeming our souls. Third, beware of giving assurance of salvation to babes in Christ. That is the Holy Spirit's work, not yours. You know, sometimes we're well-intentioned and somebody has prayed the prayer or they've done this or done that or shown some initial signs of conversion. And we tell them things like, well, don't let the devil ever take away your assurance. Don't let him tell you that you're not truly in Christ. And the problem is, too many people take that advice because the minister or the person who shared the gospel with them and evangelized them tells them that. But then, if subsequently there's no evidence of perseverance, there's no growth in holiness or progress in holiness, they go on believing that because they prayed a prayer and were sincere, that therefore they're in the kingdom of God. But it's not our job to give assurance to people. It's the Holy Spirit's job to give assurance to people. As a matter of fact, there's a man named Asahel Nettleton. I've had the privilege some years ago of standing at his graveside. Preached in the New England area. There's actually a good biography about Asahel Nettleton, 19th century minister. And he saw something like 20,000 people come to faith in Christ and profess faith in Christ. He was a Calvinistic man, a Calvinistic evangelist. And it's interesting when you read the accounts of conversion that he saw extraordinary people struggling for days and sometimes weeks and even months with their souls before they found peace with God. And they would come to him and they would tell him, I finally found peace with God. I feel like I've finally broken through and have closed with Christ. And he would encourage them and say, that's good. And then he would say, and beware of false conversion. Now you think to yourself, wow, there's a killjoy. Not really much of a spiritual gift of encouragement there. But you understand what he was doing. Don't trust an experience. Don't trust an emotion of the moment. Examine yourself. Have you really found Christ? And what he was doing was basically saying, don't rely upon me for your assurance. rely upon the Lord for the assurance only He can give through His Word and by His Spirit. So beware of trying to give assurance to babes in Christ. Point them to where they can find that assurance, in Christ and in His objective promises and in the work of the Spirit as it begins to work in them and through them. Fourth and final thing, we need to renew our efforts to pray fervently on a daily basis that the Lord of the harvest will send out laborers into His harvest field, for apart from the preaching of the gospel, all men will be lost. If it is apart from special revelation, there can be no salvation. That means that men have to be sent out to preach the gospel and establish churches all around this world. You can turn with me to chapter 9 of Matthew. I know you're very familiar with this text, but do we really apply it? Do we really seek to obey it on a regular basis? Matthew 9, beginning in verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, without having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." How often do we obey that? Is it something we do occasionally? Or is it something that we do regularly? Do you realize the Lord's Prayer, or what I like to call the Lord's Model Prayer, that really every time you pray that prayer, you're praying this prayer? Because he says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Hallowed be your name." What is that? That's a prayer that God's name would be hallowed in every place, that his kingdom would advance and spread in every place, which means laborers have to be sent out to spread the gospel. It's interesting. Here the problem isn't sovereign grace. Here the problem isn't the hardness of men's heart. Here the problem is the lack of workers. And he says, pray God will send qualified men out into his harvest field to preach the gospel, to plant local churches, to mentor men for the ministry, to establish indigenous local churches all over this world that preach the gospel. That's what we need to pray for. How often do you pray for that? How fervently do you pray for that? We need to be renewed because our Lord has commanded us. That's what we should do. And apart from the special revelation of Christ, no one will be saved. And that means people have to be sent out to preach. So let's be renewed in our prayers to be concerned, not just for Georgia or for Hiram or Powder Springs or wherever it is that we live, but to be thinking about in other places as well, especially for people who've never heard the gospel, who've never had a gospel witness among them whatsoever. So may God spur us on to be concerned and compassionate for those in the world who have not received his truth and his gospel, not even had the general call, much less the effectual call. So may God grant us fervent hearts to desire these things and to pray for them regularly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your truth. We do thank you for this general call, Lord, that we have all grown up under the hearing of the gospel. We thank you also for the effectual call by which those of us who are in Christ were brought into Christ irresistibly. And Lord, this irresistible grace wasn't you drawing us, dragging and screaming. It was you drawing us to your Son by cords of effectual love, opening our eyes to see Jesus as the most beautiful thing we've ever beheld and drawing us near to him irresistibly. We pray that you will call many to yourself all around this world, and that you will send out laborers two by two into your harvest field for your glory and for the expansion of your kingdom. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.